I'm glad to be here. I appreciate you coming out night by night, too. I try to say that often because preachers are supposed to be nice to the congregation. Some of them are not. But I try to be. I do appreciate your being out and trust God will bless us as we think about His Word along many different lines. I'm not a great fellow for advertising in advance, but to the singles group tomorrow night, I'm going to dash over to 1 Corinthians 7 and talk about the advantages of being single. The advantages are such that it'll make a lot of money at marriage in a hurry. And as long as I'm on that, since I'm going to talk to a more mature group on Sunday, I think, well, maybe older, maybe. Maybe not more mature, older. I'm going to Titus 2 and talk about the advantages of being old. Very original titles, don't you think? Tonight I'm back in the book of Hebrews, and I'm reading in chapter 9. I'm reading from the Pew Bible again at 9:24. 9:24. Actually, I'll start in 9:23 in the Pew Bible and read on into chapter 10. And in chapter 10, I'll read down through verse 10. This is the New International Version. And I forgot to mark down the page number in the pew, but by now you can surely find it. So here we are in chapter 9, starting with paragraph verse 23. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year, blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people and will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who would draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sins are an annual reminder of sin, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then said I, here am I, it's written about me in the scroll, I've come to do your will, O God." First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." And he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Let's pray once again. Gracious Father, we thank you for your many blessings to us. Thank you for the fellowship we enjoy here. We thank you, Father, for the great way in which we can depend on you and stand upon the promises of God that our hearts are built and our souls are blessed. And we pray, God, you'd help us tonight to think in terms of the things beyond just ourselves and our circumstances, into the realm of the things that please the Father and that honor our God. Help us to give up the concept of total selfishness that so easily marks me, and to think about what pleases and honors God. So we are dependent upon you, thankful for your goodness to us today, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've been talking all week about the concept of really critical issues in Christian life as they are brought to us through the book of Hebrews. That's been our working for this whole week. I emphasize that Hebrews puts out the idea that the very best form of all life, the very best life, is the life of lived knowing God through faith in Jesus Christ. Christ is superior to every other thing and to every other aspect. Faith is the real way to walk, and to walk by the Word of God is the very best of all lives. And I say that kind of smilingly because it's just like you give somebody the secret formula to something that's awfully important. To know Christ and to walk by His Word is the happiest and very best of all forms of life. And even if you don't want to think in terms of what it means to you, in terms of what it means to God and to others, it's the very highest of all experiences of life. Along that line, we discover a number of things. We discover that we've got to believe in Jesus. We discover that when we believe in Jesus, we're able to get the help we need day by day, that we're able to make the right life decisions. We discover that we have a Word of God to build ourselves on. And we discover that there's a ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ being performed right now, which blesses us and thrills our souls every day, day in and day out. All those things we've kind of touched on. We haven't touched on them fully. That's a long study. The preacher who thinks that he's completely studied a book or a passage or a subject is kidding himself. We all just work at the edges of these things. But as we work at the edges and grow, the Holy Spirit helps our hearts to grip them and understand them better, and we find ourselves alive in the knowledge of Christ and enjoying the blessing of the will and of the Word of God. What we come through tonight is the concept of how to give God what He wants. How to give God what He wants. If we were looking at it in the Old Testament, we'd go back to Deuteronomy 10 and to Micah 6. We discover there that what God wanted was not a bunch of showy things, but He wanted people who in their hearts and their lives would reflect Him and walk in ways that honor Him. When we come to this passage in the book of Hebrews, the only passage that teaches it directly and specifically to us is in 13, where we'll go in a little while. But in the account of Jesus and how He lived and how He performed, how He always did the things that pleased the Father, in the account of the Lord Jesus, we got a pretty good picture of what it is to do the things that please God, what God wants. And that's what I'm working with tonight, how to do what God wants. My guess is if you just ran around at a random sample of people that you meet in the bus station and asked them what God wants, you'd go a long time until you got a really good answer. So let me just shorten those things and tell you this. God doesn't just want people who can keep the law. God doesn't want people who just can smile nicely. God doesn't want people only because they can give great gifts. You can add a bunch of other things to that too. What God wants out of John 4 is people that will worship Him. People who in heart and soul, life and truth, will lift up their minds and praise God. That's what God wants. It's the one thing that God doesn't have. You've heard about giving a gift to somebody that's got everything. You can feel safe with me. Give me anything. I don't have much. But you've certainly heard about the difficulty of giving a gift to somebody who has everything. I always struggle getting gifts from my wife. My wife is here. She can tell you later that I speak the truth. So the last many years, I haven't gotten any gifts at all. I give her my check every 2 weeks. And we kind of have a gentleman's agreement. I did buy her something a couple of years ago. I really didn't buy it. They were throwing it out at the exchange at the seminary. And it was such a beautiful thing that I took it and took it home, and she praised me for getting it. It's been in the closet ever since. So whatever the case happens to me, it's a big tureen with a candle under it to keep the food hot. I thought that would be really nice. We could fill it with soup and we could keep it hot. But actually, we eat it so fast, you don't need to keep it hot. So we've had a gentleman's agreement like her father and mother had for all those years. When a special occasion comes, she buys herself something and says, from Tom. And when a special occasion comes, I buy myself something and say, from Ruth. Last year, I got the nicest fishing tackle box you can imagine. And I can't think what she got, but it cost twice as much as the fishing tackle box. But I remember how the circumstances happened to go. Yeah, we love each other, and God has blessed us in many, many ways. But the truth is, she knows better what she wants and can use than I do. I was about to buy one of those things a couple years ago that made hot dogs completely in 2 minutes. And I heard her say something to this about somebody else about it. It wasn't about me, it was about somebody else. She said, if my husband gave me one of those, I'd throw it at him or something. Words to that effect. We've never thrown anything at each other. But the words, I can't remember the exact words, but I gave up the idea of giving it. It was a dumb thing anyway. You know how long it takes to do hot dogs when you burn down the house? No time at all. So that's the way we are. Somebody says, what can I give you? I don't know. But I'll tell you when it comes to God, He has everything except one thing. And that's the praise and worship of your heart. God can only get that as you give it to Him. And so in a very broad, but yet rather specific sense, what we want to do is learn how to give God what He wants. And we learn it in the exampleship of the Lord Jesus. And we learn it in the positive instruction that the writer of Hebrews gives to our hearts too. And I don't really mean to sound lighthearted about that. It's really serious with me. Because I think of God and I think all He means to me and all He's done for me, who would not want to give Him what He wants? And yet what God wants is so simple. And yet we are so slow to give it to Him. He wants the worship and the praise of our heart. Let me break it down into 3 points. Incidentally, just quite irrelevant to this message. Somebody said, why are there always 3 points? There are always. Sometimes I have 4, 7, 10, 15. 1. But 9 times out of 10 there are 3 points. Nine times out of ten, they let me cover the passage the way I want to cover it. And also, they let me divide the time automatically so that I know how to balance the message and finish it. Isn't that simple? I'm not sure it's right. I'm not saying anybody else should do it, but it kind of works. But sometimes there are four, sometimes there are five. If there are ten, you're in trouble. Let me spell it out in 3 points on how to give God what he wants. First of all, in the concept of Hebrews 10 and 9, give him the worship of yieldedness. The worship of yieldedness. Worship is the heart's adoration of God, and giving to God that which honors him. The worship of yieldedness. You see it in chapter 10 with the Lord Jesus. It's beautiful in chapter 10. I've always read it in a powerful sort of way. He says in verse 6, he says, you really didn't want burnt offerings and sacrifices. I said, I come to do your will, O my God. That's what he wanted, that one would do his will. And that's what we read in verse 10. By the giving of that will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. I come to do your will, O God. The Lord Jesus is God the Son. We don't fully understand the Trinity. But in the arrangements of these things, he came to die for us. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He came to die for us. Came to lay down his life, to give it a ransom for many. And we have life and blessing and forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you pretty frankly, if you've never personally trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not alive. You're not forgiven. You don't have peace with God. What you need to do tonight is in the quiet of your heart say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I'll trust you with my soul. I'll take the gift of life. However you want to say it, it can be said a dozen or 50 different ways. But the important thing is that you believe on the Son of God and have eternal life. And if you don't believe on Jesus, I just urge you through the course of this meeting to trust him with your heart. You can do it right now. Right now. Years ago, somebody was preaching in Western Pennsylvania, and he looked at the audience, and he said, there are people here that ought to be saved tonight. And I had a brother-in-law who was there who couldn't give his name in public without being embarrassed. Great big fellow. But suddenly the Spirit of God jumped on him, and he stood right up, and he said, I need to be saved. Can I be saved tonight? May stop the service to lead him to the Lord, see? And do a few other things, too. But I've often thought of that. We don't say, wait till the meeting is over and trust Christ. We don't say, wait till the meeting comes to God. No, we don't say any of those things. We say, right where you are, you can say, Lord Jesus Christ, I believe on you. Please grant me the forgiveness of my sins. And preachers and others can talk with you later. That's the transaction you have to make in your heart and life. And the concept of the worship of yieldedness is that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, said, Father, I will give myself into this redemptive program all the way to the cross and all the things that are necessary to save mankind. God prescribed the sacrifices, but in those things themselves, he took no particular great pleasure because they were not eternal acts. You had to repeat them year after year after year. If you didn't do them, it showed you were a rebel. But even in the doing of them, there was no forgiveness. The only forgiveness was in looking forward to what God would do. And then there was forgiveness in that life. When I say there was no forgiveness, that isn't exactly true. Go back to Leviticus 5, you'll find there is forgiveness in the trespass offering and that sort of thing. But what I meant was that there's no eternal forgiveness in which the deed is done and you're forgiven forever. There was a repetition year by year of those sacrifices to know the forgiveness of God. And the Lord says, you have no pleasure in them. But if God had no pleasure in them, why did he prescribe them? Well, he prescribed them because they were the way to make people conscious of him and of the need of their hearts to reach out to him. But some people just went through the forms of sacrifices and did them no good. So the Lord Jesus said, in the volume of the book it's written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. You know, it's amazing how some of us are unwilling to do the will of God. I'll talk more about it Sunday morning, I think. But it's amazing how some of us are unwilling to do the will of God because we are so wrapped up and so bound in our own ideas. And yet the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, looked at the Father and said, I'm glad to do your will, my God. Let me do it. Let me do it. That's the worship of yieldedness. I learned when I was a little boy that yieldedness can't be forced on people. I only have one illustration. I've used it 1,000 times. But I'll tell you, it was a real one. I was in a fight with my brother Hardy. I was getting the better of him. That did not happen often. He was always tougher than I was and always better at fighting. But once in a while, and this was one of those times, I had the better of him. I had him down on the ground. We're little boys. We're not big men. I had him on the ground, and I was pounding him with all I could. He was covering up as much as he could, but I was still thumping him.
And he was crying and weeping and moaning. And for people who say, where was your mother? Mother was in the kitchen letting the boys fight it out. Mother said, they will learn how to get along in life without a lot of parental interference. And if one of us had killed the other, Mother probably would have said, survival of the fittest. I'm not sure that's what she would have said. But I know what her philosophy was. Her philosophy was, let the boys fight it out. Let the girls pull their hair out. They'll have to learn how to live, and their mother can't follow them around the rest of their lives saying, don't fight, little boys. So you can be utterly different. I'm not telling anybody else, and I'm not good in that kind of advice anyway. But anyhow, I had him down. I was pounding him good. And he was crying. And I said, I'm going to let you up if you'll promise not to tease me anymore. I promise, he said. And you won't bother my stuff anymore. He promised to do at least 50 great deeds in my behalf. I hit him a couple of extra times just for fun. I said, I'm going to let you up, but remember your promise. I remember, he said. You know what happened? He jumped up and picked up a board and hit me with it. And although I was only 7 or 8 years old, can't remember the exact year, but I was a little boy. I learned right there that yieldingness can't be forced on others. God can make your life wretched. He can torment your soul. But God does not violate the spirit within you to make you yielded to Him in heart. Say, when I trusted Jesus, I was really yielded because I knew I was lost without it. Sometimes as we grow, we get less yielded, we get stubborn, we get proud, we get other things too. God deals with us. Hebrews 12 tells us as sons, not as strangers, but as sons, to bring us back and make us walk right by Himself. The worship of yieldedness is when you look up and say, Father, it's your will that I want to do. You can see that checked out back in chapter 9 too. You can see it in verse 14, where Jesus, through the eternal Spirit, offered Himself without spot to God. The context is with regard to how we are freed, but you can see it there in a deliberative way. What Christ did was to yield Himself fully in the program of God. And the writer says, for this cause, He's become the mediator of the New Testament. He died to put it to work. That yieldness concept stands out again and again. But in 10:5 and in 10:9 and 10, it's dramatic for us. The stubbornness of our nature is that we don't see that God is greatly glorified when we bow our hearts to Him and say, Father, I yield myself to You. The apostle pleads for it in 1 Corinthians 6. He begs for it in Romans 12. Here in Hebrews, he says, look at the Lord Jesus. Did He insist on His own glory, His own will, His own way? No. He said, I delight to do Thy will, O my God. So if you want to give God what He wants, give Him the worship of yieldedness. The heart that looks up and says, Lord, You're everything to me, and I prove it by yielding myself to You. I'm no longer in the marriage racket. I never really was. But I performed them in our assembly and other places where people wanted a funny wedding because I have a mild sense of humor that shows up in weddings and funerals and other places too. I took them seriously. But frankly, the amount of counseling that's needed to do those things right in the last few years, my nerves don't take it, and so I let other people perform the weddings. I used to meet with a couple, and you know, they'd be willing to promise each other the sun, the moon, and the stars, in that order. Out of the many weddings that I performed, about 20 of them have broken up. Just boom, blown up. I blamed myself for some of them. Although I wasn't married to either of the critters, but I still felt guilty, and some of them felt I hadn't said enough. But ironically, some of the others were marriages where I put more hours in counseling than you can believe, called before and after and in between. But the thing I've always remembered is that those people, on those wedding days, were willing to totally yield themselves one to another. But something happened after that, and they forgot it, and their unwillingness to be worshipfully yielded to one another in a biblical sense resulted in great unhappiness and difficulty. I'm not lecturing on that tonight. I'm just telling you what happened. In life, when we are properly yielded to God, it is a very high form of worship. When we are properly yielded to one another, it is a very high form of personal service and giving to one another. But there are no substitutes for that. There are no substitutes for that. You can't hire a dummy and put it in a chair in the living room and say to your wife, that's really me. I'm going to be gone for 6 months, but there it is. Look at it. I'm headed shark fishing for a couple of years. Be glad you've got this dummy. You can't do it. And you can't put a dressmaker's model in the hallway and say to your husband, there I am, there I am. You'll always have me, there I am. And you can't come to God and say, well, Lord, you know, I really believe in you. Praise the Lord you do. I really believe in you, Lord, but don't look for me for a while. How about just having my spirit or my shadow? Can't do it. God is a spirit. And he looks for those who will worship him in spirit and truth. He delights to have them. And the very essence of the Lord Jesus, you see, is the concept of the worship of yieldedness. So if you really want to do something good for God, and I hope you'll forgive me for saying it in such a crude, dime store expression, but if you really want to do something for God, then tonight yield yourself to him. And say, Lord, I love you. And the proof of it is in the worship of yieldedness. Second aspect is the worship of service. We see it in Hebrews 9:28 with regard to Christ bearing the sins of men, doing the work that was given to him by the Father. We see it in chapter 10 in his giving himself in the place of the sacrifices and offerings that didn't work. The worship of service. Sometimes in Christian ideas we make a great division between those. We say here's worship here and here's service over here. We say that sometimes. But that is a false division. Worship that's just done secularly and just done on your own is neither honorable to God and rarely honorable to man. The very words worship and service are linked together in Greek and lesser in Hebrew because Hebrew's got more of them. But the very concepts are linked together. That the individual who worships is an individual who places himself in service to the God and the force that he worships. In this particular connection, in chapter 9, in verses 14 and 22 and 28, you'll see the service that Jesus did as a worshipful act before God to bless us. How in verse 14, he cleansed our consciences. How in verse 22, he provided the blood through which our sins were forgiven. And how in verse 28, he bore our sins. And someday he will return again. I like the way the NIV takes it in verse 28. Sometime he will return again, not to bear our sins any longer, but to wrap up this church age, that we who look for him might be his and his forever in the sense of the reality of knowing God. The worship of service. In Hebrews 13:16, that's put into a little deeper capacity. The writer says, to do good and communicate, don't forget those things. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Sacrifice is always associated with worship. So you can translate it kind of freely, you can paraphrase it kind of freely, to do the right thing and to help those that have needs. Do those things. Don't forget them. Because with those acts of help to others, God is well pleased. The worship of service. The worship of the individual who, like Isaiah, in Isaiah 6 said, here am I, Lord, send me. That's the worship of service. And as I said a few moments ago, don't try to make a big division and act like service was some technical, mechanical thing you just do, and worship is a particularly spiritually inspiring thing that's limited for a few minutes every day. The worship that's given to God is an act of service to him, and the service given to God an act of worshiping him. When our hearts look up and say, Father, the deeds of my hands and my life belong to you. So says the writer in chapter 13, there are some sacrifices that God is always pleased with to do the right thing and to help those that have particular needs, wherever they are. Now, you'll remember that those things don't save you. You're not saved by works. Works only kill you faster. They don't save you. But they are the evident proof of what salvation means, whether you see it in Titus 3:8, or whether you see it in Ephesians 2:10. They are the evident proof of what salvation means. That out of our hearts, we're willing to persevere and do for others what God wants us to do. And that's the worship of service. You get weary in life of people who are not willing to serve. Whether it's the church or the home or whatever it happens to be, they're not willing to serve. I'm not saying that I've always been willing. I have certain reservations there and certain weaknesses that we shan't go into tonight, I think. But that's kind of the circumstances. I used to play golf with the fellows and say, if you love me, you carry my clubs. And I'm not sure how I always responded, but it was a little bit like this. He was much bigger than I am. I say, I do love you, and carrying these clubs is the best exercise you can get. So I'm letting you do it because it's best for you. He was much bigger than I. And I thought, for me to carry his clubs would wear me down and not build his heart rate to a proper level. So I let him carry his own clubs. I also let him find his own lost ball. Whatever the case happens to be, love is not just a continual doing things for others so that they don't have anything to do, but it's putting oneself in a proper place of service to God and to others too. What have you done today for God? No, I'm not going to answer that myself. You don't think I'm going to start to you. You just have to think in your head. It's a rhetorical question. What have you done today for God? Did you do an act of kindness for somebody else that God might be praised? Well, you can extend that for some particular length, I suppose. And I'm not in the guilt trip business either, as I said last night. But I'll tell you, what does God want? He doesn't want things. He's got lots of things. He doesn't need new creations. God can make anything he wants in that line. But worship and praise of his people, God cannot have it if we don't give it to him. And so the concept in the life of the Lord Jesus is, give him the worship of yieldedness. Give him the worship of service. And prove the reality of the fact that I love God, not because I can sing a good song about it, but because my heart vibrates in it, in yieldedness to God, and in the reality of serving others in the name of God. I was on the marriage business a few moments ago, so I may as well go back there for a couple seconds. We had our fellowship some years ago. You know, the older you get, the harder it is to keep the dates exact, so you get to be 90. When you get to be 90, all the dates fall in place. And I'm not there yet, although I'm pushing that way. I've got a good way to push. In my family, 60 is considered to be patriarchal. So my heirs, my forebears by now would be saying, look at how old Tom is, they'd be saying. Most of them by the time they were my age have been dead, 10 or 12 years. So whatever the case happens to be, the concept of serving. In our assembly, this couple were married just after they finished college. This couple was married just after they finished college. And about 3 weeks later, he was smitten with infantile paralysis. He spent the next 23 years after he got out of the iron lung in a rocking bed. He was only able to move his hand slightly when his wrists were tied down to a metal tray. He was able to talk. You know, he got himself elected to a position in government and was able to support himself and his wife on a comfortable salary. But for 23 years, she stood by him, ministering to every possible care. And she must have had some bad days sometime, but she never had any when the rest of us knew it. You've been married 3 weeks, and suddenly your husband is a near total invalid. For 3 or 4 years, it was questionable he'd live. And then when he lived this type of existence. But he believed in Jesus, and she believed in Jesus. And he gave his heart totally to it, and he was determined not to be any more of a burden than he had to be. And he first started a small accounting business that he could work with fingers tied down with computers, and then got himself elected into a public position that he served with distinction till the day he died. But she stood there and served him. That whole lifetime. You know, that's the kind of worship. And that's what God asks of us. Not many of us are put into tough places like that. But that our hearts would be open before him and we give him the worship of service. The joy of letting God know that you and I may be counted upon to execute his will and to love him. So, how do you give God what he wants? Well, certainly he wants a lot of things in an indirect sense for many different causes, but basically, your worship is what he wants. And there's the worship of yieldedness and the worship of service. And in the third place, the worship of praise. The worship of praise is not mentioned in chapters 9 and 10. It's shown in part in chapter 8 with regard to the way in which the Lord Jesus executed and fulfilled the covenant to the glory of God. and is taught emphatically in verse 15 of chapter 13, where we're told that through him, through Jesus, we ought to offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. And says the writer, in case you don't know what that means, it's the fruit of lips giving thanks to his name. I'm trying to put that together, and you'll either forgive me or work it out on your own, I think. You'll have to put it together with the completing of the covenant in chapter 8, in which a system is made whereby we are brought to a place where our sins are forgiven, God's law is in our hearts, and we are a people to the praise of God. And the particular expression of verse 15. And I usually kind of smile and moan assembly and say, if you think I haven't got it right in chapter 8, then we'll stick with verse 15. I think it interprets the concept of the chapter. And the interpretation of the concept of the chapter is that we lift up our voices, our lips to God in praise. We do it continually. Doesn't mean every minute. It means the native response of the heart is to praise God. It's like when Paul says, pray without ceasing. He certainly doesn't mean you can't stop and eat your food. I like to pray before the meal and sometimes after the meal, but I've got to eat during the meal. So Paul doesn't mean that you're constantly muttering prayers, but that the thing that marks your heart and being is praying. And the concept here that marks you is the concept of praising. A mind that is set on thanking and praising God, the worship of praise. That is both oral, in verse 15, and consecrated living, in 15, growing on into 16. The concept is that the individual knows the goodness of God and rejoices and praises God for that. Today it's a little different, but when I was out of high school and in that bracket, the automobile motors were not nearly so efficient. Believe it or not, fellow old-timers, they were not nearly as efficient. They got wretched gas mileage because they had lots of gas, and you could buy it for 5 or 6 gallons for a dollar almost any place in the country, 1946 and 7, and certainly in 1939 and 40, you could sometimes get 7 gallons for a dollar. I wasn't driving in those days. I was riding, but I was often paying for the gas, so I had a good idea of what the stuff cost. But the cars were not notably efficient. And the guys would sit around the lunch table, and someone would say, well, how many miles a gallon do you get on that 34 Buick? 34 Buick Roadmaster 8, which was planned to go 100 miles an hour down a steep hill. But anyhow, how many miles do you get? And some fellow would say, well, I get 15. 15? Well, you could hardly believe anybody got 15. And then they started putting out another car that you got 18 on, and 17, and once in a while a big liar would come in that got 21. But I'll tell you, people would talk about a thing like that today. See, today, if you only get 21 miles a gallon, it means you got enough money to afford an expensive car. Yeah. Well, never mind. Just forget that I started that. What I was saying was they'd sit around and boast about their cars, the mileage they got. My first car did beautifully on gasoline. It was a 1953 Studebaker. I didn't get a car until I got out of the Army and various other things. My 53 Studebaker got 26 and 27 miles a gallon, unheard of. What you didn't know was it only got 21 miles to a quart of oil, so it balanced out pretty well over the years that I had that bomb. But people would sit around with great rejoicing in those things. And that's not wrong. But if we can rejoice in a little thing like the gas mileage of a car, do you see where I am? How much more should we rejoice in the great things that God has done for us? The first year that I was a Christian, I was almost afraid to tell anybody what God had done for me. I was part of a group in high school. I was not one of the athletes. Relax. I was not one of the great dancers. Relax again. But I was part of a little group of wise characters. We ate in the lunchroom together, and there wasn't a person in the school we couldn't insult worse than they could insult us. There were about 8 of us, wise men, who in every classroom had a clever detraction for the teacher along some bungling line. Little clique. You know, it was dreadfully hard for me to get around to telling those fellows what God had done for me. Because, of course, I thought that, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Say, I didn't do it in one day. It took me months. And one day after we'd been eating lunch, somebody brought up religion. They were dancing on the floor in front of us, and we were insulting everybody that came by. So somebody brought, we ate in the gym. So somebody brought up religion, and I kind of thought that it was necessary that I say something. Somebody made fun of the book of Genesis. And so I made some wise comment to him, and he perceiving, he said, oh, he said, do you believe those things are true? And so then, see, I had to come forth. I said, yes, I said, I believe they're true. I said, I've become a Christian. Now, I've waited about 6 months to get to that. And they just kind of were quiet for a minute. And one of those guys looked at me, and he said, you know, he said, I'm a Christian too. He'd waited 6 years. Immediately, I felt self-righteously better. But I've thought about it a lot of times since. It took me a good 6 months. Now, at the church where I went, I could be very vocal. None of those wise snips were there. But it took me about 6 months to praise God in any meaningful way. I soon had opportunity to capitalize on that. The Christian Missionary Alliance decided to start a church in that town, and they had street meetings every day at lunch. When the weather got good in the spring, they had street meetings every day, and they'd get out there and play hymns, and some fellow would shout slogans, and they'd give out gospel tracts, because the high school kids would walk downtown, all a couple hundred of us would walk downtown and through the town. And I soon found that it was nice to go over and stand and sing with them. I never said much, I just went over and sang hymns and whatnot while I had the service. I discovered for myself that I'm very slow to be open in praise to God. Why is that? It's because my heart doesn't reach out enough in worship. Say, I do love Him, but I'm kind of slow to let you know it. And you know what that means? That means maybe I don't love Him as much as I think I do. I'm not going to weep about that. I have to come back and see that what God deserves is praise. And the worship of praise is a very big thing. I've always told people if they concentrate on praising God, it solves about half the problems in life. It solves a lot of them anyway. Takes your mind off your own selfish little encounter and puts it on God. Gives you something that blesses God and blesses others too. And gives you something that there's no cause for self-recrimination or doubt or wonder in. And of course, praise is not just going up and down the street saying hallelujah. That might be praise, and it might be mumbling. You can't tell. Praise is putting your life in a living way before God to show that you know Him, and that He knows you, and that you love Him, and you know He loves you. Sometimes there's not even a word associated with praise as we give to God the yieldness of our service and our efforts. And sometimes there's lots of words put together with it. I can't make up the rules for that. Because God has made us individual, and our expressions are individual. But what's common among us is the worship of praise, in which we thank God and praise God. Well, the whole assembly gets an opportunity to do that collectively pretty much on Sunday night here. In our place, it's on Sunday night too. We have certain principles and practice that govern our fellowship, but there are a lot of us that are in the place where we can praise God, maybe only in song. Maybe that's all. Maybe that's all you can do. You're a good singing group. Praise the Lord. But when the opportunity comes to sing and to give praise to God, then you let your voice and you let it go. And you don't care whether it's a good voice or a bad voice. You don't care whether it's on key or off key. You don't care if you're singing tenor or alto. I'm getting tired of these hymn books that have written the tenor so that it's almost bass. I won't tell you which one has done that lately. Did I bring it up here with me? No, I won't tell you which one has done it lately. But I still sing. And if the tenor is too low, then I take the alto. Grab the alto and get them off pitch. Because the concept of praise is not a qualitative one, nor a quantitative one. It's a heart expression that thanks God and that loves God. And I don't mean we judge one another. You say, this guy doesn't sing well, he must not praise God. His heart may be full of praise to God. We're not in the business of judging or setting standards for one another. But I'll tell you, when I feel things in my heart deeply enough, it's hard to keep them there totally. Hard to keep them there totally. I have a happy friend in North Carolina. He is as loud a singer as you'll ever hear the rest of your life. He doesn't sing solos. He doesn't sing with a choir. He doesn't sing with a quartet. He sings with the people. And the reason for that is he sings all four parts at the same time, more or less. He doesn't know where he is. He can't tell B from C minus, you know. He doesn't know where he is. Doesn't bother him. He loves the Lord. And he lifts it up and he says, oh, for 1,000 tongues, or whatever happens to come out of him, he lifts it up. And you know, I like to sit near him. I like to pretend he's harmonizing with me. But I like to sit near him. Because it's exciting to be with someone who loves God so much he will give him the worship of praise, even if it isn't quite in tune with what others are giving. Now, don't be flat on purpose. Don't misunderstand. You want to give God what he wants? Give him the worship of prayer. We could add a lot of things to those concepts. They're much bigger than the three things I've sketched tonight, and they're much more fully developed in Hebrews and other places too. But that's what I wanted to say. How to give God what he wants. He doesn't want millions of dollars from you. He doesn't want things in themselves. You know, God can use anything you give him, so I'm not saying hold those things back. But I am saying that what he really wants, Jesus tells us in John 4, is people who will worship him. And whether you read it in the Old Testament in Micah 6 or here in Hebrews, the lesson comes out the same. What God wants is the praise and worship of your heart. The worship of yieldedness. The worship of service. The worship of praise. So that we as a thankful people look up and say, thank you, Father. And I thank you enough, Father, that I'm going to demonstrate the yieldedness of my life and the meaning you bear to me in the course of everyday living. Well, it's nice to see you tonight. The service tomorrow night is different. It's limited to single people. Don't get divorced between now and tomorrow night just so you can come to the dinner. Don't do that. But nice to see you tonight. And I pray that you with me, or I with you, will enjoy the reality of giving God what he wants. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your mercies and blessings to us. We've said it so many times, but we mean it, Lord. Mean it, Lord, in the sense that we pray you'd help us to live lives that are filled with worship and adoration and trust for the Lord Jesus Christ. Help me, Lord, not to be a clumsy witness. Help me not to be reluctant. Help us all to be quick to yield our wills and our lives and to live in praise for our God. Encourage us in the daily pathway that we might honor your name. Thank you tonight for letting us be together. And Lord, our prayer is that if any of our company have never trusted Jesus as Savior, that they will this night believe on the Son of God and be saved. But many of us have known him and are thankful for him for many years by the knowledge of him and the yieldedness of our wills to his. Help us, Lord, to give you what you want. We thank you as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.